none of the subjects in God's Bible are something that you really grow tired of. Some are not easy to deal with. You deal with God's judgment, with sin in general, and those are not pleasant things to think about. But when you talk about salvation, you understand that this is something that will be not only for our benefit now to know more about and to enjoy, but it will be a source of enjoyment for us forever. And this doctrine of salvation is broader than most of us think. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that we're not to neglect so great a salvation. What makes it great? Well, there's two aspects of it that we can look at least two. One is that we are, it's great in the sense that the righteous God, the holy God who demands absolute righteousness, is going to so devise a way that mankind can be righteous in his sight and still not jeopardize nor weaken his own justice. And he will take care of our legal issue by sending his son to die a substitutionary death, to take our sins upon himself and fully pay for them, which means that God's justice is completely satisfied. That is salvation. That's largely what we think of when we think of salvation. But the other aspect of it, which we are dealing with now, has to do with the fact that there is a saving of the soul, if you will, a saving of the life that we're now living. In other words, he's going to do such a work in us that as we go on and we live out our allotted days, we will not come to the end of them and say they've been in vain. But rather, he's going to do such a work in us that he will get glory to himself by doing that work within us. That is another aspect of our salvation. And that's what we're dealing with. When we look at this aspect of our salvation, we understand that we're talking about what he has done not only in the matter of regeneration, which is a grand doctrine in and of itself. You can essentially understand regeneration when you understand that man is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, a dead person has no power to get themselves out of that state. So regeneration, from a biblical standpoint, is where God makes someone who is dead alive. And in the book of Ephesians, we're told men in their natural state are dead in trespasses and sins. But Paul, at the beginning of that sentence, addresses a group of people by saying, "And you hath he made alive." He didn't say that you made yourself alive. He said, "You hath he made alive. You hath he quickened." So that is a monumental thing in the life of an individual, to have been dead, spiritually speaking, but to be alive. Alive carries with it some idea of having an awareness of a surroundings, an awareness of relationships that one did not have before. As Paul says in one place, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And I've emphasized this a couple of times already. There is no preceding word to new creature. It's really new creation. In other words, he's not only made new, but he becomes aware of an environment that was there all the time, but he did not have the capacity to see it. A man must be born again to see the kingdom of God. There is not only an awareness of an environment, but there is an awareness of a relationship. A relationship that goes from knowing God as God the Creator, as God the Father now. And it is an immediate transformation. It's where one begins to cry instinctively, "Abba, Father," a title that the unregenerate cannot use. But the regenerate, Those who have been made alive, they instinctively know that He's their Father. This is work that's taking place in the inner man. Part of that second aspect of this so great salvation. And then we realize that as the Lord has made us new creations in Christ Jesus, where we have the capacities that we did not have before, we have interests that we did not have before, we love Him, we love His Word, the things of God now are interesting to us, and they enliven us, they quicken our soul, they make us to be what we need to be, they are part and parcel of who we are. But we realize then as we go further on, and sometimes the Lord's people have to be informed of what's taking place, that there's still some imperfections. It is not that we are made perfect at regeneration. We are made new, but we are not perfect. So He does the work that needs to be done to move us toward His own goal. Do you like goals? Well, apparently the Lord thinks much of goals, because what He has designed for every one of us who are in Christ today is, this is my goal for them, to conform them to the image of my Son. This is not a snap your fingers thing. This is something that is a lifelong process. And granted, at the time that the Lord calls us home, there would still be work to do. I'm not saying that we will achieve perfection in this life, but what we see on the evidence of Scripture is that He is doing what we refer to as making us more like His Son. The theologians call this progressive sanctification. And in Romans chapter 8, to give us a jumping off point further to in our study, we notice what He says here. This wonderful golden chain of salvation that has links in it that no power on earth or in heaven can break. Words are known to us, they are well known to us, and don't they make the heart sing? Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. I don't know how many. You know, the Lord, some people came to our Lord during His earthly ministry. He said, are there few that be saved? And I don't know how many. All I do know is that when the curtain is pulled back and we see scenes that John saw, that there's a multitude that no man could number, that are singing praises to their Redeemer. So I don't know how many, but what I do know is that all of those whom He has designed to save, He has this purpose that they might be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that Christ Himself might be the firstborn among many brethren. In verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And we complete the chain, the golden chain of salvation. But what we're focused on is the fact that one of the purposes of God in your life and mine is to conform us to the image of His Son. We do call it progressive sanctification, being made more holy, being made more like the Master, more like the Son of God. And it is progressive in its nature, as we shall see. There is such a thing as positional sanctification. In other words, the word sanctification has as its root in the original language the idea of simply being set apart. There will be, in an age to come, according to the Old Testament prophecies, an awareness that every pot and pan in the land are going to be sanctified pots and pans, holy unto the Lord. Every one of us who know Christ as Savior, positionally, We have already been set apart. That's why when Paul addresses and the other apostles address the people of God in New Testament terms, they don't hesitate to refer to them already as saints. Sanctified, because positionally they have been set apart by God. You are in a privileged position this morning. Maybe you need to reflect on that. Maybe I need to reflect on it. I'm in a happy, privileged position this morning. I've been set apart for His use. But then this idea of progressive sanctification addresses something other than our position. It speaks of making us more like Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, in broad general terms, well, what does that look like? Shouldn't, if he's going to be conforming me to the image of His Son, shouldn't I be able to detect, or shouldn't others be able to detect that I'm becoming more like the Son? Well, the standard is the Son, so you look at Him and everything the Scripture says about Him, and you should start seeing evidence as time moves on that this person is not what they once were. Now, for some of us at conversion, the change is so dramatic that even the ungodly can see this person is not the same person as they were before. But my point is, as the saints are spending time with one another over time, and by the way, I think this is one of the beauties of a local assembly like this that's been intact, generally speaking, for decades, is that you're able to see God at work in the life of an individual, and you can ascertain this person is not the same person that they were 10 years ago. Yeah, of course, age. Not talking about the appearance. But they are more Christ-like because they have availed themselves to the very things that God has ordained to conform us to the image of His Son. They've been faithful attenders to the preaching of God's Word. They've been faithful students of God's Word. They have let Him do His work. And they have been changed. That's progressive sanctification. And when we look at the core of what this looks like, a person who is progressively made more like the Lord Jesus Christ will begin to show more evidently the fundamental characteristic that God uses to describe Himself. What is it? Oh, He's the judge. So if you're more Christ-like, you're going to be more judgmental. No. 1,000 times, no. The fundamental thing that God prefers to be described as, God is love. You say, well, that's too sentimental for me. Well, it's biblical. We have a sentimental version of love that men have concocted. But take love as He defines it, and what you find is that the one who's made more like His Son, there's going to be more evidence of a love like His in them. And it's going to be a love that's going to be pure. It's going to be holy. It's going to have the capacity to love certain things and hate other things. Love in righteousness, hating iniquity. All of the things that go with love. But I'm saying that at its core, progressive sanctification means that you'll find evidence of love. When we find this matter of progressive sanctification, we see some evidence of why it's needed in the Bible, because the Bible tells that within the believer, there's the old man and the new man. There's the spirit and there's the flesh. These are the contrary to one another. They work against one another, but they're still both within us. And another way that you can look at progress and progressive sanctification is the one becomes less dominant. The flesh becomes less dominant. And walking in the Spirit becomes more dominant. Galatians chapter 5, for example, in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. I mean, this is just the reality, friends. If you didn't know it, and isn't it interesting that here we are, and we've lived for years hearing these truths. There are new believers across the world today who've never heard this. But they know they're not the same person, but they still have some kind of inner conflict. And here the Spirit informs them, this is what's taking place. It's not a matter of you're not converted. It's just that you still have this to contend with. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are the contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, if you have a holy desire, the flesh is going to work against that holy desire. That's why when you go to pray, you'll think of 1,000 things that you should be doing. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, if there is an unholy desire that is prompted in your mind, guess who works against that? The Spirit does. They are contrary one to another. And that's what you have as a believer going on within you. And we have to be informed of this. So what is the Lord going to do? What is He doing? And what are we to do to take part in this progressive sanctification, being made more like Christ? Well, number one, and it's probably the most important thing for you to know, is that the Lord Jesus is in fact active in making His people more like Himself. So that's egotistical, not when it comes to God. God is not egotistical. If he moves everything back toward Himself, it is good. It's holy because He's moving back things toward the greatest end, Himself. And so Christ Jesus Himself is active in making us more like Him. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And when we get there, we're going to be right in the middle of the Lord's instruction about the relationship between husband and wife. This is a relationship that God had ordained. And early on, we read about it in the Garden of Eden. The first marriage takes place in the Garden of Eden. And it's not just for the betterment of man. It's not just for procreation. It is to tell us some things about Him who would come thousands of years later. He's going to tell us through the marriage bonds, properly observed, between a man and a woman, where love abounds on the part of the husband for the wife, and respect and reverence abounds in the part of the wife for the husband. There's going to be this beautiful picture painted of Christ in the church. So in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He, that is Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Excuse me, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. My point in reading this is that in this matter of progressive sanctification, Christ is active. Then the question becomes, well, how is He active? Is He just prompting us from time to time that we're doing the wrong thing and we need to correct it? Can you do it while you're walking down the road, looking at the birds and the beautiful fields and that kind of thing? Well, what we have here is He works inseparable from His Word. He's going to effect in us the changes that He desires in us by using His Word. And it's interesting to me that Paul, when he writes this, by this time the canon is not closed. It's still open. It's being formed. But he knows that Christ has a word. And by the time the canon is closed, it's now available to us. That is that word. We know it in its entirety, but whatever he has as the word, he's using it for a purpose. And that is, he knows and he sees imperfections. He sees spots. He sees wrinkles. But what he's going to do, he's going to use the word. And he's going to use the word to take care of the spots and address the wrinkles. Well, there is this inseparable connection then between Christ and his word and his work of progressive sanctification. And so I'll ask you the obvious question. Why would you not avail yourself to the reading of his word and any ordained methods he has for the proclamation of his word? If he's going to use his word to do in you what he desires to do in you, why would you not avail yourself to that means? And so the challenge for all of us, and I'm so thankful for your presence this morning, and you know you're not going to get anything but the exposition of God's word. That's all we do.
That's right.
But the challenge is this the only place that he does it? God forbid that we would be a people that would only open our Bibles on Sundays and maybe Wednesday nights. We should come before him and say, Lord, I know I'm imperfect. Maybe some things have been brought out in my life this past week or within the past 24 hours where I know I need help. Not only do we petition him, but we open our Bible. Say, Lord, here's my heart. Oh, take and clean it. Make it pure before thee. He does use his word to do this work. So we also see that when he does the work, that is one way that he conforms us to the image of his son, by using his word. And now another. Again, he's the active person. He conforms us to the image of his son by actively permitting or decreeing suffering for his people. You say, well, that's not the Christianity that I've ever heard of. Well, it's the Christianity of the Bible. The Apostle Paul, when he would go out and the Lord would use him in a mighty way for churches to be established, he was concerned about those churches. He would go back to them just to see how things were going. He knew that there would be false doctrine to arise that might need to be addressed. Bad thinking on the part of the Lord's people that need to be corrected. And the Bible tells us that he went back from church to church and to remind them that through much tribulation, they enter the kingdom. Christianity is not come to Christ and all will be well. Christianity has come to Christ to be saved from sin and to know that he's going to do the good thing. But the good thing is not defined by you. The good thing is defined by him. And the good thing is to conform you to the image of his son. And he uses whatever means he deems necessary to conform us to the image of his son. His word, yes. But I would say also trials and troubles. Of course, this is not something that's new to mankind, trials and troubles. We never would have known trouble except for the sin of Adam. Adam's sin ushered in death, but as Adam's sin ushered in for all of his posterity, the devastating effects of sin. Sorrow is the direct result of sin. Grief. Disappointment, all the direct result of sin. And it's universal. Whether you're a believer this morning or not, the longer that you live, the more that you'll realize it's very possible that I've had more days where I've had trouble than days that I've not had trouble. This is an ancient truth, an irrefutable truth, that the oldest writer in our Bible tells us it's universal by these words in Job 14. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. You say, well, he was just having a bad day. No, he was having a realistic day. He observed what was taking place all around him. This is an astute observation. Not only about brevity of life, and by the way, friends, we're all going to live very brief lives. The closer that you get to the 70, you realize that what my daddy used to say about it being like brief as a weaver's shuttle, that's biblical. It is. Snap, it's gone. But it's also true that not only are our lives brief, but trouble is something that we experience. Universally, that's so. But there is a major difference between the troubles that are common to man and the troubles and trials, persecutions and afflictions that the saint of God goes through. There is a world of difference. It could be the same type of trouble. But for the saint, it's a sanctified trouble. It's a sanctified trial. Because God is using that to conform us to the image of His Son. So, what we find is that those that are saintly in their thinking, those who have been informed by God in this wonderfully mysterious way of what reality is, what spiritual truth is, they will conclude that their sufferings have a higher purpose. Job was one of them. Turn with me to Job 23. And in this chapter and verse 8 through 10, Job is obviously going through a time where he is not sensible of God's presence. This probably is through the period of his trial. He's reached out, tried to connect with him in his soul, but for some reason he's not connecting with him. And if you've been a child of God very long, you realize that that may have been your experience. You cry, but you don't seem to get a response from him. And Job says in chapter 23 and verse 8, I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job knew a lot. He realized that these trials that he was going through had a purpose. He says he's going to come out of these trials. And when he comes out of the trials, he's going to be different than what he was when he went into the trial. He says, I'm going to come forth as gold, which is a precious metal, isn't it? It's going to be refined. It's going to be something that's more valuable than it was before it went into these experiences. He's not saying that after I come out, I'm just going to be shell-shocked. And I'm just going to sit here and say, well, what's next? You know, I think that's the way we get sometimes. Well, you know, I've been through that now. What's next? No, I think the elevated view of our trials is that every one of them is intended by our loving Heavenly Father to make us more like His Son. It is valuable. And when we come through it, having our senses exercised, as the book of Hebrews tells us, to discern both good and evil, and the trial is profitable to us, we're going to come out on the other side better from his perspective than when we went in. We also have another Old Testament saint that had an understanding about God's providential dealings in his life that involved difficulty, trouble, trial, affliction, realizing that he had a great purpose in it. So turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I'm reading the 67th verse. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. You see, the lesson is there learned by the Old Testament saint. The trial, which took the form of an affliction, and we don't know what the affliction was, had a purpose. The purpose was to get this man walking back in right paths. And so he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Listen, the saints through the years have understood there is a proneness in our hearts to wander. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave. The God I love. Here's my heart. Take. Seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We're prone to wonder. This is a common experience of the saint, but the saint said, I've been cured of that. My wanderings included my disobedience. How did the Lord conform this Old Testament saint using New Testament terminology to the image of God's Son who was obedient through and through? Affliction. Are the questions that we ask when we are afflicted in any form, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What needs to change in me to be more like the Master? Before I was afflicted, then I went astray, but now I'm an obedient son. Because of what you've done. Well, real quickly, and we'll close. We've got about 5 minutes. The New Testament, those were Old Testament examples. The New Testament, as you know, speaks a good deal about sufferings, trials, difficulties for the saints. It's not just something that is out there that we're going to have to go through because that's what all men go through. Again, there's a higher and holier purpose. Peter is one, if you look at both of his epistles, they are epistles that are known for two things, addressing those who are suffering, as well as speaking frequently of hope. When he addresses those that are suffering, he knows that they are really suffering. Some of those sufferings might be directly related to their identity with Christ. But some of those sufferings may be just because God has providentially put them in a place where they have to deal with situations, they have to deal with people that rub them the wrong way. Peter, for example, talks about being servant, those that are servants, being subject to their masters, not just to the good ones, but to the froward ones. Now, that's just a providential dealing that the Lord has put a saint in that situation where, you know, their boss doesn't just come up to him and say, you know, you're the best things this hit this company ever. Every time I get work from you, it's the best I've ever seen. But you've been in situations, I've been in situations where you have those people that are over you, they're constantly looking for things that they can ding you on. You may have done 99% good things, but the 1%, they will not only let you know that you've done the wrong thing, but they'll let other people that have influence over you know that you've done the wrong thing. I've had it. I'm having it. But that's part of God's providential dealings. How am I going to react to that? And the issue for the saint is that being conformed to the image of his son, when he was reviled, what did he do? He took it to court. He went to the National Labor Relations Board and said, look, we've got an issue here. No. He reviled not again. He took it. But just taking it is one thing. The Bible says he committed himself to him that judges righteously. His heart was at rest because he knew the one who ultimately was in control. He knew the one that ultimately could shape and mold him in such a way that he could endure these sufferings. And he was at rest. That's part of progressive sanctification. So it might be the providential movement, putting us in situations where we are confronted with people that are contrary to us or situations that are contrary to us. How are we going to react? And we will do what we should do when we react the way Christ did. Then that's what he's working in us. Maybe that's why we continue to have those problems, is because we're not there yet. I'd honestly ask myself those questions. But finally this morning, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. As I said, Peter's writing to people who know sufferings. Notice verse 6. He's introduced his epistle with the statements concerning the greatness of salvation, the greatness of the God of our salvation. And then he says, but I know you, and I know that right now your minds are not occupied on the greatness of your salvation. Your minds are occupied with your current situation. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, that is, of the salvation that we've just spoken about, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings. Okay, well, that's just our lot. No, your lot as a believer is not to just endure things because that's what man has to do. Just plod on. No, he tells us there's a reason. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you some summarizations of what I see in this passage. Number one, Peter notes that suffering is for a season. All of our suffering is temporary. All of it. Even the quadriplegic Johnny Erickson Tata, who has been a quadriplegic for over 50 years, her suffering is temporary. For a season. Peter noted there was a requirement, if need be. Did you see that phrase? Well, who determined that you needed these fiery trials? The Lord did. That's why you're going through them. Because he determined that you needed it. The next thing I notice is that Peter banishes the idea of stoicism. In other words, we're not called upon to go through trials and just say, okay, well, whatever. He is not creating stoics. He says, you're in heaviness. And he's not condemning them for being heavy-hearted in these trials. My friends, don't let anybody tell you that when you're going through a fiery trial that you're supposed to be grinning and laughing. Because that's what Christians do. The Lord may put you through some deep trials. And you may be very heavy-hearted. But he thought it was necessary. He thought it was necessary for you. The next thing, he notes the testings may be many. They may be many, and they may all come at the most inopportune time. I think what I've noticed, you ever heard, you know, if your refrigerator breaks down, your washing machine is going to break down at the same time? Well, I think I've noticed a pattern in life that the Lord does allow some difficulties to come in bunches. They are many. The next thing I note is He has the purpose and the goal. The purpose is to try our faith. It is not to destroy our faith. It is to try our faith, and when it's tried, to come out being more trusting of Him who designed that trial for our life. And the last thing I note, He says they are fiery trials. Don't discard the adjective. The adjective means that the trial is intense. It's not just like my hair's out of place today. I used to have that problem. I mean, this has rocked my world. I mean, my life is not the same in its daily routine anymore because of this fiery trial. But the intensity of the trial is intended to get to the root of issues that need to be addressed. One of my favorite artistic works is Handel's Messiah. In Handel's Messiah, part of it is he refers to a passage in the book of Malachi. And beautifully sung, when it's beautifully sung, rather, it's beautiful. He shall sit as a refiner's fire. That quote comes from the book of Malachi. And the context is that when the Lord comes back, He's going to do something with the tribe of Levi. But they're not going to be morally fit to do what they need to do in the coming kingdom. So He's going to refine them. And the Bible says He's going to refine them like the silver, the furnace that the refiner uses to refine silver. Now I know you've heard this. They tell us that the refiner of silver in the old days, we put intense heat to the silver, melt it down, and impurities would come to the top. They would skim the impurities off the top. They would keep the fire going until all the impurities were gone. They said, well, how do you know that the silver is where you want it to be? And they say that the refiner says, when I look at the silver and I can see my reflection. That's what He's doing in your fiery trial. He's keeping the fire on until He can see the reflection of His Son. And His purpose then will be accomplished.